2 Corinthians chapter 10. We left off with verse 7 basically last week, and sometimes this passage is hard to read. First of all, it is a little awkward in some of the wording. Second, it's sometimes a little difficult to just try to get the picture of what's going on. But think of it this way. Paul cared very deeply for the people to whom he ministered. He knew that it was critical that he protect them. He knew that if they got off track, it could not only hurt them, but hurt the ministry at large. And so it was important to him to take some stands and maybe sometimes say some things that seemed to make him feel a little uncomfortable. Because it's a little hard to defend yourself without seeming self-centered when you do so. And that you're out for self. Paul was never out for self. Paul was out for the cause of Christ and for the churches to whom he ministered. And so when you're reading these statements made here, try to understand it from that light. There were some detractors. Verse 7 tells us, it says, do not look on the outward appearance of things. He says, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider that this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so are we. Now, I know that when you're reading this, there is a tendency when we're looking at this passage of Scripture, and these detractors are suggesting in some sense that Paul shouldn't be listened to because he didn't look right. It is really sad to say that seemed to be pretty important to people. And even in ministry, that a lot of people in ministry could be very successful and do a really good job in ministry, can never get off first base because they don't have the right look. They don't dress the part or they don't speak the part. And obviously, Paul's heart was a heart that was open and compassionate for the people that he ministered to. And he certainly would be a person you would use as an example of one who has committed himself to whatever Christ wants to do in his life and whatever it took. I mean, look at all the imprisonments that he endured, all the beatings he had. I mean, this is a guy that said, hey, whatever for the Lord Jesus Christ is okay with me as long as I'm doing what God wants me to do. And yet, there were people, obviously, that claimed that that he didn't have the right whatever it was, and maybe he shouldn't be listened to, and they wanted to kind of take his place in all of this. But you'll notice in this passage and many other passages of Scripture that the Apostle Paul was not a fly-by-night. The Apostle Paul didn't take this responsibility on his own. I would encourage you to read Acts 9 and Acts 26, and especially in Acts 26, it's interesting when the Apostle is recounting that Damascus Road experience. He mentions that fact in that passage that God had a plan for his life. He says the plan was to go out and be an apostle to the Gentiles and to speak to people, if you will, as he mentions in Romans 15, speak to people who have never heard of the gospel before. That was his plan. He didn't want to build another man's foundation. He wanted to go out and talk to people who've never, ever heard of the gospel. And that was his goal. That was what he was going to try to accomplish. He did not want to see that get off track. And a lot of times, good things in ministry can easily get off track if we start spending too much time dealing with things that seem less important. I'll give you an example. Acts 6. You remember the passage? Don't turn to it, but you remember it. Church had just begun. Recall that? It was going great. In fact, at this point in time, there may have been 5,000 believers out of that small group that started in that upper room. But something happened in Acts 6. Complaints began to come in that somebody was being neglected. Remember that? And so the apostles got together and said, we got to fix this problem. Why? Because if you don't fix the problem takes so much energy that you end up spending all your energy on things like that rather than what it says in the passage was things of the Word. And so the appointed, remember, what normally is referred to as deacons, but at least these seven guys are appointed to take care of that stuff so they could devote themselves to the ministry. You cannot believe until you start getting involved in ministry how easily it is to get distracted from doing what's really important. Now, Bruce, you're going to find this out early on in your ministry as you get out there in Papua New Guinea. Everything is going to try to rob you of your attention to do what you need to do. And that's just the way ministry is. And Paul says, I don't want the distraction of these problems in this church to thwart the ministry, not only the ministry to you, but the further ministry, which he goes on to talk about in a moment. But he says, these guys had come in and were doing their best to, if you will, distract him. Look at verse 8. It says, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. And I talked extensively last week regarding his authority that God had given it to him and had given it to him for the purpose of edifying. And then he goes on to talk about his letters and his presence, and even it mentions here in this passage of Scripture, they complained that he was powerful in writing and he wasn't very powerful in presence. I read a second century description of the Apostle Paul. I thought it was kind of interesting, and I don't know how accurate this is, but I thought it was kind of interesting. It says in this is a quote, that he was a man of little stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows meeting, and the nose somewhat hooked. You got that? He was little, balding, bow-legged, hooked nose, and shaggy eyebrows. You get a picture of the Apostle Paul? Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's a pretty close to his time frame, and it doesn't sound like he's a person that would impress you right off. And apparently, with those eyebrows, he had some kind of Italian descent that come all the way across there. Amen? But anyway, that's what maybe he looked like. But of course, they were trying to make some kind of accusation and say he wasn't worth listening to because of the way he looked. But notice this. He goes on in verse 11. He says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Because his deeds and his words were going to match up. And I want you to notice he makes a comment in verse 12 about these guys. And I really want you to pay note of this in verse 12. He says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Do you get that? Okay? All right, and I said, that's a mouthful. Well, let me put it easy for you. I'm as good as the next guy. Right? You've heard that line? I'm as good as the next guy. Okay, well, that's great. But there's a problem with that statement. It begs the second question, which is, how good is the next guy? Doesn't that? So in other words, he's making a statement. He says, I don't want to be, and that's the first phrase that seems a little sarcastic or a little ironic. He says, I don't want to put myself in the same classification as you. Because what you do is you compare yourselves with yourselves, right, to make your evaluation of who you are. It would be like me saying, Mark, you mind coming up here a minute? I use Mark here because Mark's a really good example. I'm very tall and good looking.
Amen.
Amen, not laugh. Because I'm making a comparison, right? I'm certainly taller than Mark, right? And I'm certainly better looking than Mark. Amen, all right. Tony.
Oh, boy, my turn.
I'm tall. Am I better looking? No. Say no. What's wrong with comparing ourselves with ourselves? The standard is what? The standard is relative, right? If I want to make myself look good, what do I have to do? Find someone who looks worse. True? That's all I got to do. If I want to say I'm a good Christian, what do I have to do? Find a Christian that I'm better than. If I say, well, I'm committed to Christ and to his service, and I want to prove that I'm committed to Christ and his service, all I have to do is find somebody who's not as committed. Or maybe even equally committed. And I prove my case. But the problem is that is not our standard of evaluation. Our standard of evaluation is God Almighty. And Paul says, I don't want to be in your class. I don't want to be like the people who compare themselves with themselves. It's basically saying, kind of from a colloquial standpoint, he says, the kind of people you are, I don't want to be standing next to you in a lightning storm. So I don't want to be that close. I don't want to be part of your company. I don't want to be the kind of person that compares himself with somebody else to make himself look good. He says, I do not in any way want to vindicate who I am based upon that measurement. The measurement certainly is not that. He says, I am here to try to help these people, to help this church, to edify this church, to build this church up, and to preach the gospel to people who have never heard it before. He says, and whether I'm successful or not is not based upon whether or not I'm doing as well as you are. That's not the case. I've said this, and I've said this numerous times. I struggle going to pastor conferences. And my biggest struggle at pastor's conferences, invariably, one of the major questions asked at almost every pastor's conference by pastors all over the place is asked, how you doing? And at your church. And then I say, well, what do you mean? And what do they say? How many people do you have? Does that really make any difference? It does the most. It has become the standard of evaluation of whether a church is doing right. Why? Because churches are comparing themselves with themselves. And in thus doing that, they have left off an absolute standard. And that's, he says, is not wise. God had given him the authority to do the things he needed to do, and Paul was not there for the purpose of trying to convince these people in any way that he was some great thing. He was there because he was there by the Spirit of God and by the power of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to share the gospel message. And he wasn't interested in tickling their ears. I read something recently about the infamous Thomas Henry Huxley, who was the infamous agnostic of the 1800s. And he was affectionately called Darwin's bulldog because when Darwin came out with his Origin of the Species, Huxley became really the supporter and defender of that position and argued it vehemently wherever he went, and usually won the arguments because he was a brilliant guy. If you ever read anything about him, he's a brilliant. He's wrong, but he's brilliant. You understand? But I read recently that he had gone to some kind of gathering party at a family friend's house, and they had a party that night, and it wasn't a raucous party, just a party of them together. And apparently some Christians were also there. It was on a Saturday, and on Sunday morning they had planned to go to church together. And, of course, Huxley wasn't interested in going to church. And so he's there, and so he leans over to one of the Christians, and he says, well, let me ask you a favor. He says, what if, suppose today you don't go to church, but you stay with me and tell me why you believe in Jesus? So the Christian's response to that was, he says, but with your cleverness, you could demolish anything I might say. That was the response. Huxley says, I don't want you to argue. I want you just to tell me what this means to you. So the man goes on in the simplest terms he had, because he's just a simple man. He told from his heart what Christ meant to him. Huxley's response to him was this. He said, I would give my right hand if I could only believe that. With tears in his eyes, he said that. Apostle Paul was not interested in impressing people with his abilities. He was only interested in touching the hearts of people who needed their hearts touched. Why would he compare himself with others? Because that's certainly not the standard that we're supposed to use. He preached and he considered himself, from his point of view, the least of all the apostles. He considered himself a man that God had raised up, the chiefest among sinners, that God, by his grace, had placed in the ministry. He didn't feel qualified to do what he was doing. He just says, isn't God great to put us in this position? But these guys were full of themselves. They were so full of themselves, they didn't know the right and wrong. I hesitate. I want to go ahead and do it. Turn to Deuteronomy 29. I want you to turn there only because I want you to see a pattern here. Deuteronomy chapter 29. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. I just want to show you that this pattern is not new. This has been around for a long time. God gave those first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and the last of those books, in the course of those books, he gave different aspects that were emphasized. Deuteronomy's aspects, obviously second law, is to repeat the law for Israel, to make it clear to them what the law was, and to make it clear to them what would happen if they obeyed it and what would happen if they disobeyed it. That was the purpose of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, in the latter part of Deuteronomy, in chapter 29, in verse 14, Moses refers to this. He says, verse 14, I will make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood, stone, and silver, and gold. And then he says, notice this, verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve these gods of these nations. And that there might not be among you a root bearing bitterness and wormwood. So in other words, he says, I gave you the law, and I want to reiterate to you, I don't want you to serve these false gods. You got that? That's the message. But look what he says. And so it may not happen, because if someone does do that, this is what happens to the person who follows the false teaching. When he hears the words of this curse, what does he do? Next phrase. He blesses himself in his heart. And what does he say? I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. You see the picture there? So in other words, he says, these people who followed the wrong path and did the wrong thing, they don't even know they're doing the wrong thing. To them, they say, well, look at how God's blessing us. You know how often you hear that phrase now? People ascribe God's blessing to things that I can't even understand why they put in the same sentence. It's horrid that God has been given credit for things that God would have never done in the first place. But people are so duped into believing it. And even in Israel, it says, men deceive themselves into thinking things are good which are not good at all. The psalmist does it this way. One more passage, Psalm 10. Just real quickly. I thought, again, this is another one of those passages that say that same thing, give that same idea. The psalmist, of course, is looking for God's vindication in this passage of Scripture and asking God to come in and take care of things, all right? That's a very common theme in the psalms, by the way. And so the psalmist says, God, why are you waiting for? That's verse 1. Doesn't say it quite that way. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Look at it. He says, here's the wicked, verse 2. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. He says, let them be caught in the plots which they had devised. Verse 3. For the wicked, what does he do? He boasts of what? His heart's desire. And he blesses what? The greedy, and renounces the Lord. You see that? He boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. Anybody wants to find the United States of America and the capital system, there it is right there. They advocate greed. Greed's the answer. That's a little too political, I'm sorry. Go on. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek the Lord. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. And notice what he says in verse 6. He says, I shall not be moved. I shall never be where? An adversity. In other words, I can control my future. Verse 11, he said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. He will never see. Goes on to verse 13, latter part. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. I'm just reading these. I want you to know that there are people out there who don't think right about God like these people did in Corinth, and they're advocating something to the congregations that does nothing but bring them harm. And this has been going on from the Old Testament to the New Testament to today. There are still people trying to get us to buy into things that are just not true. I just threw a brochure away. Mary Jane put it in my box. We get mail all the time, don't we, Mary Jane? A mail in my box. It was some promotional thing about come and they're going to teach you how to make this great big church. And always, that's what you get all the time. We get this in the mail all the time and throw it away all the time because all they're doing is saying, this is how you measure success. And they're advocating things that in essence rob the church of what the church is all about. Because it doesn't exalt God, it exalts our methodologies, exalts our ways of building things. Reminds me of that psalm, he says, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots. Pretty dumb to trust in those kind of things. Goes on. Back to 2 Corinthians. He says, but we, verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. Now, those who take my class, I want you to circle the word sphere in there because that word will come up in our class who take bibliology this year because that's the Greek word from which we get our word canon. But we'll talk about that in the class. What is Paul saying? Paul had been placed where God wanted him, and he was doing what God wanted him to do. Got that? He says it in 2 Timothy, where he says, I have finished my course. Remember that passage? He says it in Acts 26 and Acts chapter 9. He says it in the earlier part of this book in a couple of occasions. He says, I'm doing right. I'm doing what it is God wants me to do in the place that God wants me to be. He says, this is my area. He says, is it important to know what our areas are? For instance, if I look and I see someone in the church they do something and I'm not sure that that's the right thing to do, do I have a responsibility to do anything about it? Well, it just depends. If it's unbiblical, should I have a responsibility to do anything about it? Why do I have responsibility to do anything about it? Anybody have any idea? Well, who am I? I'm the pastor. And I'm also one of the elders, right? So I have a responsibility, okay? So as a responsibility, I should go and I should do something, shouldn't I? Is that correct? So if John is mistreating Holly, right? Because we know he's capable. And I see him mistreating her. Should I go say something to him? Yes. Why? Because he is in my sphere of responsibility, right? What if I'm at the grocery store and I see a man mistreat his wife? What should I do? Hit him with a loaf of bread? Watermelon. Now, maybe I do have a bigger responsibility, but not as his authority, right? But I would have a responsibility for the society, right? And for people doing something wrong. But it's not the same, is it? Because he's not biblically commanded to obey me, but John Guess what? He is biblically commanded to do what, John? Whatever I say. You got that? This is taped. Because John is my area of responsibility. Paul is saying, you in Corinth are my area of responsibility, and I'm going to do everything in my power, everything in my authority to protect you from the enemy. If that means I have to name names, I'll name names. And Paul named names. Now, I want you to understand, make some distinctions about names. Because there's difference. I would not put Mormonism and easy, user-friendly churches in the same category of errors. Do you understand that? I wouldn't say a false cult religious movement is the same as a believer who may be off in some areas. And there are some believers who are off in some areas, and there are also other believers who are really off in some areas. You understand the difference? And so you'd want to be careful, because you don't want to be out picketing Rick Warren, maybe Benny Hinn. But there's others who are really, really off in their theology. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you got to be careful. And so Paul says, you're in my area of responsibility, and I want to do everything I possibly can to protect you, because you are the ones that God has given me. He says, good or bad, you're what I got. And guess what? I'm what you got. Isn't that what he says? And so he says, I'm here to do everything I can to help. He says, I'm not going to brag and go beyond what God has given to me, but you are a part of this. I know you're a part of the course that God's given me. He says, I'm ready to finish this course and do what God wants me to do in all of this. And he says, and he goes on to say, he says, I'm not trying to overextend my authority. He says, I just want you to know that you're part of the package. He says, you are our authority that's been given to us, verse 14. And for it is, we come to you with the gospel of Christ, and we're not boasting beyond the measure. We're not trying to tap into other men's labors, he says. He says, but what we have is we have hope. And it's hard to believe after reading 1 Corinthians that Paul would have any hope for these people. Because 1 Corinthians doesn't give a lot of hope. You know that. But now he comes to 2 Corinthians and says, I have a lot of hope for you. And I have hope because I'm here to minister to you, and I've already seen changes, because obviously in the first part of this book, he talks about the person who apparently had been overtaken in sin, had already repented, and they were working on restoration of this guy. He says, I have hope. And he says that your faith is increasing, and when your faith is increased, we will be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. In other words, he says, as you get your act together, my area of what? Responsibility is going to do what? Enlarged. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's imagine, if you will, that this community has certain people in it that don't know Christ. Just imagine that for a moment. Is that possible? Let's imagine, if you will, that there are even believers in this community, not members of our church necessarily, but believers in this community who might need our ministry of edification. Is that a possibility? Right? But imagine, if you will, if those in leadership in the church have to spend all their time fixing all the little problems all the time, then where's all the energy? It's fixing the problems and not expanding the sphere of influence. You see what he's trying to say? Did Paul have a burning desire in his life? What was it? He wanted to be in Rome and beyond. That was his driving force. What was happening in his life in Corinth? The problems were robbing him of the energy it took to expand his sphere. He says, I have hope in you that as you get this together and your faith increases, that our sphere will expand. You talk to any pastor anywhere, I don't care who he is, he'll tell you the hardest thing about ministry is trying to fix the problems in people's lives. It's it. I talked to one pastor that hired a doctor on his staff, counselor, and he told me, he says, I did this so I wouldn't kill anybody. Now, I knew he was teasing, but he says, I was so overwhelmed trying to help people and fix problems, I didn't have any time for anything else anymore. And it's not that people in the ministry mind fixing problems. You understand that? That isn't it. It is, but what happens is in his case, in many other cases, and in Paul's case, what was happening is that he couldn't expand his sphere. I believe with all my heart that the ministry in this area has not even scratched the surface, in my belief. I believe this church has the potential to reach more people for Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, you didn't hear me. I believe this church has potential to reach more people for Jesus Christ. I believe that. I believe this church has potential to start branch churches in communities either downtown or out in the outlying areas. I think this church has the potential to do that. Yes. But we can't do it if all we do is fix problems. Now, thank God there's not that many problems to fix. In fact, I made a list for you. But you know how easy it is to get distracted? The Apostle Paul says, listen, he says, I want your faith to increase so that our sphere is enlarged. And so verse 16, he says, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. He says, I want to go out and reach the world. He says, that's my burning desire. And then he closes it off with these words. Look at this, 17 and 18. But he who what? Glories. Let him what? Glory where? In the Lord. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. What is this all for? All of this. It's for the glory of God. We're not here to promote men. We're not here to promote ideologies and philosophies and methodologies. We're here so that the Lord Jesus Christ can be exalted above all measure and that all the glory goes to him. Every place Paul talks about the ministry, he always says the same thing. He says, I'm here for the glory of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, you know the verse? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever it is, do all for the glory of God. All of it. Paul says, I don't do this for recommendations. I don't do this for accolades. I don't do this for the public to recognize me and know who I am. I do this for the glory of God. I do it for him. And he says that last verse, I love that verse. If you commend yourself, you're not approved. When are you approved? When God commends you. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm going to try to close with this illustration. Please don't misunderstand me. I want my wife happy. I want to start with that. Does everybody understand that? I want my wife happy. This is recorded, right? Okay. If I have to make a decision, and that decision may not make her happy, but if it makes God happy, I'm going to choose God. Is that because I don't love her? No, I love God more. Because when it's all said and done, I might get 70 years with this woman. I'll be a little old then. Actually, more than that because we grew up together, so we've known each other all our lives, but I might get more than that. Guess what? I'm going to spend eternity with God. And at the end of it all, at the very end, when I'm dead and gone and I'm standing for God, he's not going to say, Tom, I'm so glad you made your wife happy. What I want him to hear him say is what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I understand being a good, faithful servant means treating your wife right. I'll add one more thing to it. I love this church more than anything. I love you people more than anything. I can't imagine living life without Spencerport Bible Church. I could figure it out maybe, but I can't imagine. I mean, this is the greatest thing in the world to me to be here. I want you to understand, I really feel that way. I'm not here to make you happy. I hope you are happy. We're cooking chicken for you to make you happy today. If it was cooked right, I'll take credit for it. But if you're not happy, I'd rather God be happy than you be happy. Do you understand that? Now, what would happen to your life if you lived that way? Do you understand what would it do? Do you understand how it would change everything about you? If every time you did something or thought something or acted in some way or made a plan or made a decision, you ask yourself, I just want God to be glorified and Him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what He's saying. What we could do is do what they did. Sit back and pat each other in the back. Commend each other. You're doing a great job. We don't need that. What we need is God to say to us, you're doing a good job. How do you know if He's saying it? You're in conformity to this book. You're following the directions of God Almighty through His Word and through His Spirit. I challenge you this morning, follow the precepts of God's Word and let Him make the commendations. Amen. Good to have you. We're going to have a picnic now. And I want to close in prayer, but I want to include in that prayer for the food, because I think it's wrong to leave this room and have to wait when you get out there. Amen. I think you need to run as fast as you can. No. Take your time. We're serving food at 12:30. That's our plan. And I want you to get time to get in here and talk a little bit and make your way down. There will be 4 lines for service. That way, the person in the back doesn't have to wait for 3 hours to get that chicken. All right? 4 lines for service to make it fast. Now, there is a volleyball net set up already. That does not mean you can throw chicken over the net. All right? Anybody caught with a ball or someone throwing things around in there will be severely punished. All right? That's for later on. And we got all kinds of games for the kids and prizes, too. And so there's a lot of things, and the food's out there. And so what I want to do is I want to pray for the food now. Is that okay? Amen. All right, Truey. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. We look at the Apostle Paul's life, his commitment to his course, to his ministry, to his sphere. We're ashamed of ourselves that we don't have the same commitment as he. But even he is not somebody to compare ourselves with. Only your word, only who you are, is our measurement. And God, we know the Apostle Paul wanted with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind to glorify you and to finish the course that you placed for him. God, help us to know our course and help us with all tenacity, all courage, to go forth and reach the world for Christ and edify the body of Christ and the course you've laid out for us. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the privilege of being in ministry. God, we also thank you for the privilege of fellowship. It's just not the meal, Lord. It's the time together around the meal. It's talking about our lovely Savior, talking about the blessings of knowing you and knowing each other. God, bless our time of fellowship together today. Protect us. Give us good weather and give us a wonderful time for you. And we pray, Lord, that it'll be a time of encouragement, comfort, and even, if you will, whatever we need in our lives. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.